Let's say it aloud together as they did. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. If you know any of your history from this part of the world in that day and before, this was not the first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, nor would it be the last. Jerusalem had seen many a triumphal entry by the time of Jesus in his day. Long before Joshua's invasion of what is now called Israel, Jerusalem was an Egyptian outpost. It was a strategic mountain city which gave access to the wilderness, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea Desert to the east, and the plains along the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Jerusalem provided a garrison, a stronghold of protection and defense along the great routes of that day, the trade routes in that era. But Joshua never completed this capture of this Jebusite city. It was only into the sixth year of King David's reign that the stronghold of Zion was captured. And you remember, David then moved his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. He built his home there. He began to establish his family and his reign. And then, if you remember the story, David celebrated bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital. It was a triumphal entry that David experienced. And caught up in what he experienced, this spiritual ecstasy, David preceded the Ark into the city, and he danced. He celebrated before the Lord. And the Bible says this about David: David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. That is triumph, or what it should sound and look like. Jerusalem continued to be a city subject to foreign conquest, with more triumphal entries. Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian attacks resulted in enemy victories and the takeover of this city. Then in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The walls of the city were dismantled. The Jews were taken into captivity. And there were also times of restoration, alternating with times of foreign conquest and invasion. Alexander made a peaceful, triumphal entry in Jerusalem in 332 BC, and then 20 years later, the Egyptians returned and demolished the walls and the fortifications of Jerusalem. Then, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed them again when he captured Jerusalem and laid the temple to absolute waste and ruin. And then Judas Maccabeus recaptured Jerusalem. And again, it was a time of triumph for the Jews as those Maccabeans retook Jerusalem and had a day of victory entering the city. And then in 65 BC, the Roman general known as Pompey the Great besieged, and he took Jerusalem and had his own triumphal entry. Later, Herod rebuilt the walls of the temple. He restored the fortifications, and he built for himself a magnificent palace. And this was the Jerusalem that Jesus knew in his day. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple. But then later in AD 70, as we'll see in a moment, that was foreshadowed by Jesus, Titus besieged Jerusalem. And once again, there was a foreign triumph, a foreign invader of the city. The city was devastated in AD 70. So 2,000 years have come and gone. Too many to be remembered, let alone mentioned, are the triumphal entries which have come and gone. There was, in our century, or in the 20th century, there was the triumphal entry of General Allenby during World War I as he entered the city. And then came the victorious Hashemites in Israel in the mid-1940s. They entered the city in a parade and triumphal victory. And then you remember the triumphant Israelis in the Six-Day War of 1967. Well, today we consider and celebrate another entry into Jerusalem in Jesus, his day of triumph. And we've already seen, and you know the story, how his day of triumph is very different than all the others. In fact, Jesus' day of triumph was so vastly different that we might even ask and wonder, was this really a day of victory? Was it really a day of triumph? Yes, it is, but it's very much a different kind of day of triumph. Never before had Jerusalem seen a victor, a king, such as Jesus. And all four gospel writers record this triumphal entry. And each writer shares their unique perspective, like different camera angles recording the same live event. They each have their different angle of seeing this entry. And today, as we consider this day of triumph for Jesus, I want to highlight just briefly some five observations about Jesus, and then as we go through this passage, make some applications to us in our day of victory in Him, a day of triumph, because once we know this Jesus, we too can have victory. And you're going to see what this triumph means as we can experience it in knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. So five specific qualities which marked this day of triumph for Jesus. They're not all we can mention, but I just want to highlight five, and you may find many more in your study. But first of all, this was a triumph of self-awareness. That is, Jesus knew who He was and what He had come into the world to do, and that's all that mattered. This was a triumph of self-awareness. Never before or since had a victor known or experienced such secure self-identity. Because most military heroes come to their moment of triumph. Maybe it's a victory, maybe it's the end of a battle, end of a war, and they're finished with their chapter of service, and they're exhausted. They are burned out. They may be frazzled by the end of their term of duty, and they finally make it to the top, maybe the top of their rank of order in victory. Exhilarated, yes. Excited by the press conferences, the accolades, the applause, and the ticker tape parades, yes, the cheers and the standing ovations are thrilling for these military leaders, but how many of our history's triumphant leaders really understand and really know who they are and how they can be self-aware? Well, Jesus did. He knew that He was the one prophesied in the Old Testament, and over 500 years before, as we read earlier today, the prophet Zechariah had given a precise description detailed of Jesus' day of triumph. In Zechariah 9, verse 9 that we read earlier, he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And with these biblical prophecies fixed in his mind, Jesus then sent two of his disciples to a nearby village, and he told them that they would find a colt, a donkey, on which no one had ever ridden. And he gave clear instructions for them to find and bring this colt. And you know that many lessons have been taught on this text, pointing out how humble and lowly Jesus was, shown by how He was willing to ride a donkey instead of a horse. And now certainly we know Jesus was the most humble of all in descending to come to die on the cross for us, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. But actually, this scene doesn't mean humility and Him riding a donkey instead of a horse. It does not point specifically to His humility. Instead, for Jesus, the fact that He arranged to enter Jerusalem riding on a colt or the foal of a donkey was a great statement of self-assertion and self-awareness. He was declaring His messiahship. He was announcing His royalty, His kingship, His lordship, and He was triggering in the minds of all who heard Him that day, those who knew the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. The donkey, or the colt, was ridden by leaders of peace. The horse was ridden as a sign of war. So Jesus was not appealing to military force, to some kind of coup or military revolt. He was stating in no uncertain terms that the one prophesied and promised by the prophets hundreds of years before had arrived, and He decided to come in the footsteps of those prophecies, as only He could do, as a posture of peace. Now, Jesus knew who He was and what He had come into the world to do. No one or nothing could alter His own understanding of self-awareness. And for you, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but for you especially today, this morning, today can be a mark of self-awareness in a day of triumph for you in Jesus Christ. Because do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? And because of Jesus, you can. Most people are a bit confused, lacking self-awareness, even searching for their own identity. And if I were to ask you this morning who you are, you'd probably give me your name, the first thing you would say, and that's simply a label. And maybe you would talk about your family background, your history, and or do you share what you do? That's your role or vocation. And you might mention your family or the club or the clan or the circle you belong to, but that talks about the context of a crowd you're in. It's not really talking about who you are. The Jesus enter Jerusalem that day for the purpose of helping us, as we'll see through the cross and the empty tomb and his ascension and his soon coming, that we could understand who we are in him and have a true self-awareness. And he tells us who you are. He says that you are created by God, you're made in his image, designed to live a full and meaningful life, a purposeful life in knowing him. But that divine design has been corrupted and derailed and devastated because of our sin, our separation from God, and by virtue of our adversary, the devil, who seeks to come to seek, kill, and destroy. And therefore, you are, and I am, we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's who we are initially. And no matter your name, your family, your vocation, your situation in life, your role, the occupation you have, no matter how exalted your position in life may be, if a person's not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the penalty for all of their sin, who died on the cross, then you're simply and still in your sins as a sinner in need of a Savior. But the good news, as we heard 1 John 1:9 earlier, if we've turned from our sin, we've repented, we've confessed our sins and opened our life to Jesus Christ, responded to his grace, his mercy, that thank God is more than our sins, and received his free gift of eternal life, heaven itself, then you are with me, as most of, if not all of us, Lord willing, here today. We are sinners saved by grace, rescued by him, and you are now what the Bible says, as we saw last Sunday in Philippians, you are a saint, a sinner saved by grace, chosen, adopted, forgiven, set free, set apart for the master's use. And yes, even just like that donkey in that colt, you are set apart to be chosen for the master's use, as on that first Palm Sunday. Well, this is the most basic, bottom line, fundamental statement you can make describing who you are, and people can make describing who they are in reality, because the reality is, if we do not know Jesus Christ, then you don't know who you are. Really, you don't know who humanity is and how we need a Savior. And that's when we come to the ultimate self-awareness by knowing the Savior. So the first thing, Jesus, this was a triumph of self-awareness for him. Secondly, for Jesus, this was a triumph of timing. Jesus knew how to seize the moment to make the appropriate entry and impact for the Father's glory. Timing is everything. It's indispensable, because we can say the right words and even do the right thing, but at the wrong time, and our words and our deeds fall flat. Timing is basic to all aspects of life. You see it in sports. We've seen it in the Sweet 16 and the Elite Eight, how timing is everything at the buzzer beaters. And timing is key in politics. One politician who couldn't make it a few years ago can make it now. It's all about of timing. And the election cycle, and when someone could be successful now and they weren't earlier. And timing is so often the difference between victory or defeat in leadership and in a military campaign. Well, Jesus knew that the Old Testament prophecy was about to be fulfilled. His timing was perfect. He knew that his time has come. And as Paul said in Galatians, you remember he said, but in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters. The fullness of time had come, and we witness that today. But those around him had their own ideas of when he should make his move. They thought they knew best. The disciples did, didn't they? Some thought the right moment when he was on Mount Tabor at the time of transfiguration. Moses was there, Elijah was there, and you remember Peter, let's just build some tents and have a party right here, and then we're going to have this moment when the kingdom comes now. So Jesus, why not make your move now? And then early in the ministry of Jesus, Satan tried to seduce him during those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Turn these stones to bread, Jesus. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Show your power. Bend your knee to me, Jesus, and I will give you what you've come into the world to get. The nations. But it was a false promise from the deceiver, wasn't it? But on so many occasions, Jesus said by word and deed, you can follow it all through the Gospels, he said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come, but now the time had come. You think of the dynamics surrounding Jerusalem that day, and as we celebrate every year, there's Palm Sunday right at the time of Passover, and then it was Passover. And the Apostle John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to the village of Bethany, and word had already leaked out that he was in town. They wanted to see this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And by now, the chief priests had gotten their heads together, their dark hearts together, and not only were they planning, they were really going to put Lazarus to death first. That's what they wanted to do in the beginning. They were plotting to kill Lazarus, but they were plotting all along the way. Their plan had come into place to kill Jesus. And words of that miracle had caused many of the Jews, of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews now were turning to Jesus. And so the religious leaders were fully against him. So Jesus was a marked man. Why? He had now overshadowed, he had eclipsed the religious elite. And they didn't mind so much if he was a backwood country preacher in the Galilee area. But now he was coming to the big city, to Jerusalem, to their power base and their city of control. And this was a threat to their leadership. And not only that, Jesus mounted that little colt and headed with the disciples toward Jerusalem at the time when the city was jam-packed with religious pilgrims. So it was an unsettling time for the Roman rulers. It was hard to manage these large crowds. The Romans were relieved every year when Passover was over because it was over, and the people would just go back to their original homes and all over, across the country in that day. They wouldn't stay in Jerusalem. And it was a time of commerce. Animals were needed to carry out the sacrifices. Wine and spices were needed for the feast. It was an incredibly busy, chaotic time in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was jam-packed to capacity. And no longer was Jesus just a country preacher. He had now come to Jerusalem. Word of his reputation preceded him. Many had come from Galilee. Some were of the 5,000 he had fed. Some had read of him in the scriptures in the synagogue at Capernaum. And there, some were there from Nazareth. And some had experienced his healing power and came under the preaching of his word. And Jesus here is the master of timing. And some would try to minimize the impact of his triumphal entry. And some people wrongly interpret it. They think it's just a small, fairly unnoticed event. But that perspective does not square with the scriptures. Jerusalem was fully aware that Jesus of Nazareth was entering the city. God's timing is perfect. It always is. And may I add as well, his timing is perfect with his second coming, when he will come again according to his plan and purpose and timing. So Jesus has a way of sensing the right moment. And he has a way of touching you and touching me when we need him most at the right time in our greatest needs. And there are times when we may question, and you and I may not even like his timing, and often we think he's a little late, but he's never late, he's just on time. That somehow we have a better plan and we have a better idea about our future, but his timing is, was, and is always at just the right time, as Jesus shows us. So Jesus shows us a triumph of timing. And third, this was for Jesus a triumph of integrity. And we all know how easy it is to allow the end to justify the means, to compromise our integrity, to adapt what we call situational ethics to our situation. But Jesus refused to do this. By now, word about him had spread throughout Jerusalem. It had reached the religious leaders, and Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees were mingling with the multitude. Luke records this, where they were pressing the flesh in order to influence the people. And if you were Jesus, if you weren't him and just a human being in this regard, how would you have handled a situation like this? Because the Pharisees went to Jesus, and Luke 19 verse 39 tells us that they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, Jesus, call off your disciples. Don't let them celebrate the way they're doing. Give in, give up, call them off, and don't go through with this. Whatever this meant, they didn't know yet what this meant or what was coming, but they wanted him to call it off. And from our human perspective, it was not too late for Jesus to negotiate and have a compromise. From our human perspective, he could call off his disciples. He could call off the awful agony of the cross because he said, Father, if it be thy, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He prayed that prayer in Gethsemane. Instead, Jesus answered them in Luke 19, verse 40, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And sometimes, you mark it well in history, and even in our day, some religious leaders can be the greatest stumbling blocks to spiritual progress, or the organized church, whatever level that is, can be a stumbling block, or that those of us in the church can sometimes be the problem and not the solution to revival and reaching the world. And that's why all throughout church history, God has sometimes worked outside the church and beyond the organized, structured church. We just sang that great, wasn't it Charles Wesley who wrote, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus? Thinking of the Wesleys and singing that song today. What a beautiful song about Christmas that fits now. And the Wesleys never wanted to leave the Anglican Church, the Church of England, but God called them to go beyond that, and the church wouldn't have them. The church kicked them out, and the Lord used them beyond the church. And sometimes religious leaders can be the problem. Someone said that the conscience of the church is the seed of reform for the culture. In other words, if our crowd, that is our family, if our circle of influence and community, if our city, if our country, if our culture, however you define culture, is going to be transformed, changed, then we, the church, have to go first. And we have to clean up the house of God, and we have to be the ones that go first to make a difference in being people of integrity first. Well, Jesus maintained his integrity. He would not compromise. He was unwilling to enter the smoke-filled room of negotiations and compromise, which would give him personal safety while still allowing a degree of recognition and popularity for Jesus, however, and he models this for us, there would be no unholy alliance. The time was right for the most significant event in all of history, foreshadowing the cross and the resurrection. Nothing could stand in its way. The fullness of time had come. And if we follow this Jesus, this King, he deserves, he desires, and he demands this same integrity, this sense of honesty from us today. Palm Sunday had integrity in this regard. Jesus knew our deepest need. He knew that we could not save ourselves. He refused to side with the spiritually dead establishment. He would not play the game of compromise. And for Jesus, this was a triumph of integrity. Number four, for Jesus, this was also a triumph of ultimate concern. Even though the crowd was fickle, as it still is, Jesus had an ultimate concern for people just like me and you. And Jesus could have overly indulged himself in this moment. What a thrill it must have been for him to hear these shouts of hosannas, to feel the crowd's enthusiasm, to feel the press of the crowd, to be cooled by the waving of the palm branches. Why, there's nothing wrong with basking in a little bit of success at this moment. And all of a sudden, as they experienced, everyone loves a parade. We line the streets to salute our heroes. We celebrate World Series champions and the winners of the World Cup or the Super Bowl champions. We love a parade. The palm branch was an emblem in Bible times. The Old Testament used the palm as a figure of speech for prosperity and righteousness. So a palm branch meant prosperity and righteousness from the Lord. And then if you're taking notes, in Revelation 7, verse 9, the palm branch is a sign of triumph. The redeemed stand before the throne, robed in white with palms in their hands, and it's a sign of triumph before the King. To spread one's outer garment as a carpet on the path of the approaching conqueror or distinguished person or hero has always been considered to be an act of devotion or honor when you lay your cloak down or your shawl or whatever it is that you have wrapped around you to let them walk on it. The word Hosanna was the transliteration of the Hebrew word. It really means save now, as found in Psalm 118, verse 25 that we saw earlier. Never has history seen such a royal procession as this. The King of Glory, the King on a borrowed donkey. The subjects had no gifts to throw before this King but their own well-worn robes and the palm branches torn from the roadside. Here was no emperor standing in his battle chariot. Here were no ranks of soldiers, but a crowd of unarmed followers. Here was no great display of wealth, no blare of trumpets, no marching bands, no parade floats, no fireworks, no press corps, no security lining the parade route. Nothing but the enthusiastic shouting of the ancient Psalms of Israel. And from what we can tell, at least from the crowd, we don't know this for sure, but I think the more sophisticated types were probably, they were all looking at this from a distance and kind of looking with derision upon those poor people who were beginning to give accolade to this Messiah. And they were looking with an eye of suspicion, maybe even disgust. You know, I think of it the way that, remember King David looked at, King David's wife looked at him when he was dancing before the Lord, and how she was just disgusted that David would celebrate this way before the Lord. And I think the people then were doing the same thing to those followers then, the same type of scorn. Shouldn't Jesus be allowed some momentary satisfaction? I mean, couldn't he enjoy the crowd's enthusiasm and bask for a while in this grand reception? And I love how the Chosen and other films have depicted this, because you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, going through the Eastern Gate, and he's celebrating. He's got a smile on his face. But something happens on that journey as well that Luke talks about. Jesus knew there was no permanency in the crowd's enthusiasm, that they were fickle just like we are. So what does he do? Luke records it. Jesus stops, and of all things, in the middle of this procession, he begins to shed some tears. And he's overwhelmed with a broken heart, because not only were the crowd's hosannas turned to cries of derision, and some people debate whether it's the same crowd or a different crowd that say and cry out, "Crucify him," just a few days later, but most people believe it was some of the same crowd who were shouting hosannas, and then they turned against him for Barabbas. Not only will his own body be broken, but he sees the future of Jerusalem that I referred to earlier about Titus, the Emperor Titus in AD 70. He pictures the death and destruction which would mark the future of that noble and yet tragic city in the days to come. Luke records this. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's heartbreaking. And his heart was broken. By prophetic vision, Jesus saw the proud, unrepentant, holy city reduced to a pile of rubble, wet with the blood of his people and his people's children. 40 years later, all this came true when Titus leveled Jerusalem. The Roman legions entered and they decimated Jerusalem in AD 70 in answer to prophecy. And today, I got to thinking about this week as looking at Palm Sunday again, but as my life and your life stands right now, today, what does the Lord Jesus Christ see in your future? What does he see? Because he sees it. He says where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing. Does he see judgment as he saw upon the Lord's people that day in Jerusalem? Does he see desolation? Or does he see a life of triumph, of joy, and fulfillment in knowing King Jesus? The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. "Be thou astonished, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee." He did. He shed those tears for thee. Those tears of Christ reveal and measure the infinite worth of your soul, your eternal soul. Jesus' triumph was marked with ultimate concern for Jerusalem and for you. The momentary celebration was eclipsed by the ultimate tragedy and lostness of our human condition, because he had not yet come into his kingdom. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. There was still joy ahead for him. It was not yet. He was there on business, his Father's business. This was no moment for self-satisfaction and pause in his mission. The Savior wept for you. and he wept for me that day. Quality number five that marked Jesus that day, this was a triumph of purpose because Jesus knew what he had to do. A triumph of purpose. He did not come to be the political king of the Jews. He came to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one, the deliverer, who would be wounded for our transgressions, who would be bruised for our iniquities. Jesus did not come to stop and set up shop at the king's palace. He didn't stop there. That's where the crowd wanted him to go. They wanted him to go to Herod's palace. They wanted deliverance from Rome. And instead, what did he do? He went straight to the temple. And this should not have surprised the disciples. At least four times in the Gospels, he told them he was going, what was going to happen, where he was going to go. He told them at Caesarea Philippi, at the Transfiguration, at the beginning of his final journey to Jerusalem. He told them at the time of the request of James and John. And added to this would be his words at the Feast of Bethany, when the Greeks sought him in the temple, and then finally in the upper room discourse, he told them. He said what was going to happen. And I mention these occasions to emphasize for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this was a triumph of purpose. He knew why he had come and what he was called to do. He had fixed his eyes steadfastly on Jerusalem to go to the cross and take the penalty for our sins and to die in our place. And he moved through the crowd, past the hosannas, the palms, the cheers, to face the challenge of the temple courts, the false accusations, the shouts of hate, the injustice, the kangaroo trial, the betrayal, the arrests, the beatings, the thorns, the cross, the thirst, the agony, the spear, and death itself. Why all this? Be reminded today, this was for you. This was for the world, but it was for you today. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you acknowledged the triumph of his purpose in your life? Because once we know Jesus, he is our Savior and King, we can now experience triumph. Victory in him, by him, and through him as a result of what he's done. So I want to flip the contrast here, or the comparison. I want to mention briefly, I've already alluded to it, how we can experience, because of what Christ has done, how we can enjoy this triumph in Jesus. Because in knowing Jesus, we can have a triumph, and you can follow along. It's the same outline. Self-awareness. We've already touched on this. We can know, because of knowing Jesus, that we belong to him, that we've been adopted into his family by the Spirit to be a child of the Father forever. Reverend Keith Davis was my pastor during my early years. He was our Methodist church pastor. He was a solo pastor, and he's now with the Lord. And I remember one year I received a Christmas card from him years ago, and I kept it. And he wrote in his fine ink way of writing. He used a fountain pen. He always would write these notes, and I love receiving them. And I needed to hear this at that time and often revisit it. He wrote, and you've heard this maybe before, we need to remember who we are and whose we are. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. Do you know who you are, and do you know whose you are? I love these words of Chuck Swindoll. He said, I've begun to realize that secure, mature people are best described in 15 words, just 15 words. They know who they are. They like who they are. They are who they are. They're real. They know who they are. Speaking of the believer, they know who they are in Jesus. They like who they are in the Lord. God had made you to be a masterpiece, that he's prepared good works for you to do for him. He created you. He's recreating you. You are his. They like who they are because God likes you. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. And that's the good thing. And they are who they are. They're real. Do you know who you are? Do you like who you are? Are you who you are? If you are, then you're real. You can have a triumph, and by this I mean a healthy self-awareness. I'm not talking about a narcissistic navel-gazing. That's something different. That's not what we're talking about here. Knowing that you are accepted in Christ, that you are secure in Christ, and you are significant in Christ. And so you need to answer that question in your notes in reflection time. Do I know who I am and whose I am? Number two, in knowing Jesus, we can have a triumph of God's timing. And that is, once he's Lord of our lives, that means he's in charge. That means I can now trust his timing. I can surrender to his plan and rest in the realization that he knows what is best and he will accomplish and fulfill that which is best for me in his time. God's promise to his children. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So what happens when we have to make decisions every day, big and small and in between on a daily, hourly basis? The key to success in decision making is as much timing as making the right choice. And we need to answer the question, Lord, do I trust your timing? Do I really trust God's timing? And when it comes to God's timing, as the crowd witnessed on that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus passed by, no one can wait forever. And we need to remember that this Holy Week, especially for those we're sharing with. There comes a time when a decision must be rendered for or against the Son of God in spiritual matters. Not to decide is to decide to say not now, or to delay is to say no. To delay is no. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to decide. None of us are promised tomorrow or later. Whether first-time decision for Christ or that lordship issue that he's pressing in on us right now by the Holy Spirit, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. The late psychologist Rollo May said, "The reason we do not see truth is not that we have not read enough books or do not have enough academic degrees," he said, "but that we do not have enough courage." In other words, we've got enough knowledge, we've read enough, we see enough, but we need courage. That's what we lack. Christ's invitation to you is not just to believe, but to be brave. The King has come. What will you do with Jesus? And the King is coming again. Not just to believe, but to be brave and follow him. Thirdly, in knowing Jesus, we have a triumph of integrity. That is, once we know Christ as Savior and Lord, we've experienced this transformation, beginning so from the inside out. We're not the same person we were before. He's remaking us to be something better than we were before. And now we know by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can now live a life of integrity and honesty and the fruit of the Spirit being born, being the same person on the outside that we are on the inside, because he's come on the inside. Image is what people think we are. Integrity, Lord willing, is what we really are or should be. It's who we are when we've encountered the living Christ. When it comes to following Jesus, it's not how high we jump on the parade route or how loud we shout our hosannas, but how straight we walk when we follow the King. Our shouts don't mean much, and our praises don't mean much unless we're walking straight. So we need to answer, am I, Lord, help me to be a person of integrity, to be who you've made me to be. Number four, knowing this Jesus, we can now have a triumph of ultimate concern. Now that we know him, he's our focus, he's our priority, he's our passion. It means that we'll have the same agenda that he has for us. And because he lived and lives for others, because he came and to seek and save the lost, because he has a humble concern for the least and the lost, so will we. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives. And notice this, Christ's triumphal procession. That's a triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. So we say, others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I may live for thee. Do I have concern for others, especially the lost, ultimate concern? And number five, in knowing Jesus, we can now have a triumph of purpose like never before. Because Jesus is now our King, we're under orders from heaven to follow his mandate, to obey his command, to be faithful to the commission, to make disciples, beginning at home and abroad. And that means that whatever my role is or responsibility in life, or whatever I do to be have a paycheck or something to pay the bills, my purpose in life, whatever that is, whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever it is you do, it is under the triumph of his purpose. to fulfill the purpose for which he saved you. God's purpose gives us direction. God's purpose increases our potential. God's purpose helps us prioritize. His purpose adds value to our work, whatever it is. His purpose predicts our future. And with a God-given purpose, we're not just spectators along the parade route, hoping that everything turns out all right as we're just cheering the Messiah along. We are taking an active part, and we're partnering with God in shaping the future that he has for us and for his people. That great American philosopher Yogi Berra once said, "If you don't know where you're going, you might wind up somewhere else." And that's true. Where are you going? What's next? Where's your purpose? Within and under the Lord's big picture purpose of knowing Christ and making him known. How do you find that purpose, that specific one within God's primary purpose for you to go and make disciples? How do you find it? Well, you study your past experiences. Lord, where have you brought me to this point? You reflect on your present resources, the things he's given you in front of you. And then you evaluate your future hopes in accordance with God's word. And you'll begin to see some common themes to consider. He's given you a spiritual gift, and some have more than one spiritual gift. And he'll show you how to discover how God has made you and gifted you to serve him under his overarching theme. But whatever your personal calling is, or personal purpose statement may be, the overarching theme, the big picture, must be in line with, subservient to, our Lord's purpose to seek and to save the lost. That's why we're here. Otherwise, he'd take us home. Or otherwise, he'd already be here to take us home. D.L. Moody said, "If God is your partner, make your plans big." Now, God is more than just a partner. He's the greater partner. There's nothing like an equal partnership. He's the greater partner. But if God is your partner, if you've placed your hands in his, then make your plans big. So we need to ask the question, do I have the power of God's purpose for my life? Am I living in his purpose? And do I have the power of that purpose for what he's called me to be and do? There's an old hymn from Bethany, "The Master Comes," that says it well. I put the words on the screen. "The King of Love in triumph rides through the city's gate, rejected, scorned, yet victor, the conqueror of hate. Oh, wave your green palm branches, exalt his matchless worth. This King of Love shall conquer the nations of the earth." He is conquering the nations, and he will. In the words of missionary, there's a great missionary, St. Francis Xavier, and this is Christ's invitation to you and me on this day of triumph. This is what he said: "Give up your small ambitions, come and save the world." That's the invitation that Christ wants to give you today on this day of triumph, Palm Sunday, 2026. Let's ask the Lord to do so. Would you bow with me for prayer that he would do this in us and through us for his glory? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you gave your all for us. You didn't hold back. And may we respond by giving our all to you. It already belongs to you. You made us, you bought us. Everything we have and own, everything we ever hope to be, belongs to you already. Help us to acknowledge that today. Thank you for sending Jesus, who died for us in our place for our sins and rose from the dead as our Savior and Lord. Lord, thank you that once we know Jesus, we too can have victory in him. And may we all, I pray, this Palm Sunday, understand and experience in a much more personal and profound way, a triumph of self-awareness, of timing, of being a person of integrity, of having a heart of ultimate concern for those who need you. And Lord, a triumph of knowing and living and fulfilling your purpose for our lives. Thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins, that we have a home in heaven and a purpose for living that is eternal. And Lord, as we celebrate your supper on this day, communion, as we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we confess our sins, we receive your forgiveness, and we celebrate our freedom in Christ. And we say with Paul, "Thanks be to God, you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate you today in Jesus' name. Amen.